Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. This will be our second of two Lord's days spent on the topic of spiritual gifts. There is much more to be said about spiritual gifts than can be said in the space of two sermons, but we're going to do our best today to make good use of the time, and it's my desire that we would be spurred on to love and good works as we consider these things some more today, and I trust the Lord will bless our time. Before we read, last week we took a brisk walk through the first half of this chapter, and we made five observations which I asserted are essential to understanding spiritual gifts. Number one, spiritual gifts are important. We saw in verse 1 that Paul does not want us to be ignorant of this topic. There are very important things at stake on this topic. Number two, we saw that there is no such thing as an ungifted Christian. We saw Paul emphasize in verses 4 through 7 that each Christian is given a manifestation of the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in every Christian, and every Christian is gifted uniquely for the activities and ministry that God has called them to. Number three, we saw your gifts are not about you. They're about the church. Paul says that the gifts that we've received, the manifestation of the Spirit that we've received, is for the common good. It's not for us, it's for the church. Number four, we saw you don't get to pick your gifts, that God does. We saw in verse 11 that God is the one who apportions and assigns his gifts to his people as he wills, not as we will. And number five, we saw that God arranges the body. He arranges the members of the body, not us. We discussed how beautiful and glorious it is to see and consider that God arranges the body exactly as he sees fit. How he gifts and positions specific Christians in specific churches for his work for building up the church. And this is a wonderful reality, and I pray that it gives you as much encouragement as it does to me. And today we will spend time examining the spiritual gifts outlined in the New Testament. And we'll do this by looking at portions of 1 Corinthians 12 as well as Romans 12. And then we will close by offering a few points of application. So please stand with me and I will read from 1 Corinthians 12, followed then by Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Dropping to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Turning now to Romans 12, verse 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if serving in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You may be seated. Let's pray again as we begin. Father, your word is truth. Father, your word is given to us for our instruction. Your word is given to us for our encouragement. Your word, Lord, is given to us that you may magnify yourself through it as we would listen and understand and by your Spirit grasp and then obey. Lord, your word is given to us that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, that we may be amazed at that glory, that we would be satisfied in that glory, and that we would then go on gladly with joy, with zeal, living a life unto that same glory which we love in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, before we jump in and begin examining the spiritual gifts described in these passages, I'd like to give a few words of preface to help guide our time as we go along today. I'd like to frame this in 4 points that I'd like you to keep on your mind as we go. First, we dare not approach the topic of spiritual gifts as some mere academic exercise. We dare not do that. Let's settle that from the beginning. It can be tempting to treat this topic with a very clean, structured outline and just kind of give you a lecture on what these things are. Like, just academically, we're going through a list of things, like we're going through the periodic table, or we're just talking about some biology facts. Now, I'm not saying that outlines aren't useful. Outlines can be very useful. But if that's all we're doing today, then we're missing the point, and I will have fallen short of the aim of preaching. The Spirit of God is not to be dealt with at a mere academic level. And spiritual gifts should not be understood as just a list of things. We're talking about marvelous realities when we talk about these things. We're talking about the manifestation of the Spirit of the living God dwelling in and working through people. We're talking about the church in all of its members comprising the body of Christ, which means we're talking about Christ being manifested to the world. Jesus ascended to heaven, this we know, and then he sent the Helper. He sent the Spirit, and in sending the Helper, Christ himself, now in us, manifests himself to the world. In other words, Christ is now active in the world through the church. The church, in essence, re-manifests Christ to the world. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Ephesians 4, verse 7 and 8. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Christ ascended, and the Spirit descended. Gifts were given to men, that we might do his will. The Spirit that fell upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost is the same Spirit that dwells in us and continues to give gifts to men to this very day. You should see your connection, our connection as individual saints today in the year 2024. You should see the thread tracing all the way back to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came upon the apostles. It is that same Spirit at work in us, that same Spirit continuing to work to this day. This is not a mere academic exercise. That's what we're talking about when we talk about spiritual gifts. We're talking about the sovereign God of the universe, by His Holy Spirit, performing all of the glorious redemptive work which He had planned to accomplish before the foundation of the world to gather and sanctify His elect. And we get to be a part of that. We get to be a part of that because His Spirit dwells in us, and it is us. It is the church that He has chosen as the vessel through which He will accomplish all of that. Eternity will have been shaped. You ever think this way? Eternity will have been shaped by what God is doing in us and through us today, as the Spirit continues to give gifts to men, empowering all of us to minister, to do His will. And these are profound things. I pray you're at least convinced of that, that these are profound things. To have the Spirit of God living in you, working through you, working through us, is an incredible calling. And we should not just brush this aside or think of it as a list of things. This is not an academic exercise. We are discussing holy things, and I really want you to leave spurred on and encouraged to live from the reality that if you are in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you and has gifted you for good works, which He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we're actually supposed to walk in them, not just go away and think about them, not just go away and look at our list, or throw it in the garbage later today after we get home and we filled out our outline. Go forth and walk in these things. Second, the list of spiritual gifts that we see in the New Testament is not meant to be understood as exhaustive. Now, let me explain more about that. Not all of the epistles name all the same gifts. For instance, Paul names the gift of exhortation in Romans 12, but he doesn't name it here in 1 Corinthians. He names the gifted offices in Ephesians 4, but he only generally talks about spiritual gifts there. And Peter speaks broadly of speaking and serving gifts in 1 Peter 4, but he doesn't get any more specific than that. If you were to survey all the texts in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are mentioned, you won't find any one of them where the author is trying to provide a comprehensive list. The point at hand is always to exhort the church to love and serve one another through those various giftings, whatever they may be. However, this is important, okay? Just because we don't find an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts doesn't mean we get to start making up spiritual gifts. We should be careful to understand spiritual gifts in the biblical categories in which they are presented to us. We may recognize that there are perhaps subcategories of giftings, but we need to be careful not to just start making things up. So, for example, we may observe that someone seems to be particularly gifted in the area of hospitality. We might understand this as a manifestation of the gifting that Paul describes as serving, or perhaps the gift of mercy. But if a person says they have the spiritual gift of being really good at video games, well, that may not quite fit what we're talking about. Remember, Paul tells us that spiritual gifts have to do explicitly with the special equipping of the Spirit for believers, for the building up of the church. We should be careful not to confuse natural or common skills and abilities with spiritual gifts. We shouldn't even confuse virtues with spiritual gifts. Those are something separate, though they come by the Spirit as well. We have a young man in the congregation who is particularly skilled at clapping. He actually holds a world record for the most claps in a minute. And as impressive as this talent may be, we cannot ascribe to it the dignity of calling it his spiritual gifting. God has even greater things planned for this young man, I am confident. Third, as we look at spiritual gifts, we must be careful not to become introspective navel gazers. You don't need to go home and sit in heavy contemplation trying to figure out what your spiritual gifts are. Rest assured, you don't even need to be able to name your gifts to be walking in them. I really love how John MacArthur once put this. He said, "The best way to know your spiritual gift is to walk in the Spirit, then look backwards and say, 'So that's what I do.'" Don't overthink this. Our focus is not to be on ourselves or our own self-analysis of our gifting. Rather, we are to set our minds in walking by the Spirit. Set your mind on things above and walk by the Spirit. Remember, the Corinthian church barely even understood what or who the Holy Spirit even is. And yet they were exercising extraordinary sign gifts, like the gift of tongues, without even understanding what they were doing. Surely we don't need to be able to name our gifts to be walking in them. As we discussed last week, our job is to walk in love, to build up the church, and God will make your gifting clear as you would simply endeavor to walk by the Spirit and seek to love the church. When Paul says in this passage that he does not want us to be uninformed, his primary concern is not that we be able to pinpoint our own spiritual gifts. It's that we understand who the Spirit is and how he operates for the upbuilding of the church. Another thing on this point is, one of the problems with trying to really figure out what my spiritual gifts are is then you start giving yourself a pass when there's like ministry to do. And you're like, that's not my gift. Oh, the toilets at the church need cleaned. Well, I'm more of a speaking guy myself. You can't do that, all right? Walk in the Spirit and fill needs. Walk in the Spirit and serve. Fourth, the gifting that each believer has received is more to be understood as a collection of gifts and not just a single one. As we examine the gifts, don't burden yourself with the question, which one am I? The answer is most likely that you are some of several of them. As I thought about that, I remembered several weeks ago, we went over to Tyler and Dara's house for a birthday dinner. Dara and I happened to share a birthday. And the Bokoma girls presented me with a vase filled with several types of candy bars and chocolates. And what they did there was they gave me a singular gift, one gift. They gave me one gift, but that gift was composed of many gifts. Men, if you've ever given flowers to your wife, you know, like that one time many years ago, you probably gave her an arrangement of flowers with different colors that complemented one another, comprising one beautiful whole. Well, so it is with the gifts that God gives us. When Paul says, to one is given the utterance of wisdom, that isn't to say that the utterance of wisdom is the only gift given to that one. And it isn't to say, by the way, that wisdom is a binary thing, like you either have it or you don't. So don't get too technical trying to understand your giftings, and certainly don't get too technical trying to define the giftings of those around you. God gives us diverse giftings in diverse measures for diverse purposes, and we really have no idea how it is that God will choose to gift any one individual. So don't start labeling people. It's not really helpful. So with these four points in mind, let's begin looking at our text here in 1 Corinthians 12. The first thing I want to draw your attention to in this text in 1 Corinthians 12 as we begin looking at the gifts is that a distinction is made between spiritual gifts and gifted offices. Now, this is very important to recognize. We're going to be kind of cheating and working backwards here. This is not good exposition here, right, if we're starting from the end of the chapter and working our way back. But bear with me. Starting at verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Now, there are three offices mentioned there, and offices are distinct from the gifts themselves. If we glance over to Ephesians chapter 4, we see offices named there as well. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Now, we're not going to look too deeply at these offices today, but I do want to establish that these offices, we believe that only the office of shepherd or teacher still exists in the church today. The offices of apostle, prophet, and evangelist, we'll explain, were unique to the early church when the foundation of the gospel was being laid. So let's just go through those offices briefly. The apostles, as we know, are the men whom Jesus had chosen to be his authoritative spokesman to go out and lay the foundation of the church. These men were appointed by the Spirit to bear witness to Christ with extraordinary supernatural power. They were given direct revelation and wisdom from the Holy Spirit. They preached the gospel with unparalleled boldness, and God confirmed the word of their message by granting them to perform signs and wonders. They healed diseases and they cast out demons. Well, then came the prophets. Their ministry was second in rank to the apostles, but they preceded the rank of teachers, or the shepherds in the church, because these men received direct revelation from God to minister to the early church. Now, there's some confusion about this office, as some texts in the New Testament could suggest that the gift of prophecy itself was exercised at times independent from the office of prophet. For instance, we're told in Acts 21, verse 9, that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. We see the gift of prophecy was exercised in Corinth, and we see that those exercising that gift were generally referred to as prophets. But at the same time, Paul also explains that in church, women were forbidden to speak. Contrast this to Acts chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, where we see prophets coming down to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem, among whom is named Agabus. And he's the only prophet from whom we actually see recorded prophecy in the New Testament. Also, Acts 13, verse 1, where we are told that there were in the church of Antioch both prophets and teachers. Now, we're not going to go further into that today, but in short, the prophets spoke forth the word of God directly with authority, giving instruction to the church in its formative years by direct revelation as the gospel was being spread and the New Testament did not yet exist. They also, at times, we see, they foretold events. And when those events came to pass, this would have served to confirm the legitimacy of their prophetic authority, which goes back to instruction that Moses gave to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy. Next were the evangelists. Now, there's very little explicitly mentioned of this office in the New Testament, but if we follow the threads of certain passages, we do get an idea of what that role entailed. The way I would best describe it is to say that the evangelists were an extension of the office of apostle. They were the close associates of the apostles who aided them in the reach of their work, but did not possess the same authority. While the prophets served to minister largely within the churches to build them up there, the evangelists worked to spread the gospel, extending and establishing the reach of the church to new places. And examples of this in Scripture would be Philip or Timothy or Titus. We see Philip go down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, where he preached the gospel, and many paid attention, we are told, when they heard the signs he was doing as he cast out demons and he healed people. The apostles would later come down to Samaria from Jerusalem, and they would lay hands on the believers there that they might receive the power of the Holy Spirit. But it was the ministry of Philip which cut a breach for the gospel in Samaria. And Philip himself was empowered to work miracles which confirmed that message. Timothy and Titus were close companions to the apostle Paul, whom Paul would send on missions and station them in places for periods of time to set churches in order while he moved on to the next city. In Titus 1, verse 5, Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Titus was acting as a deputy, so to speak. He was acting on behalf of Paul for the establishment of the church there. Which brings us to the last office then, the shepherd or teacher. Now, there's some discussion as to whether or not these are to be understood as two separate offices, but the prevailing consensus seems to be that this office refers plainly to the office of pastors or of teaching elders. And of the offices named among these gifted offices, this is the only one which remains today. Unlike the apostles and prophets, the pastor's place is not to receive and communicate new revelation from the Lord. Rather, his obligation is to teach and contend for that which has been revealed. Consider Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, which really summarizes this well. "But you, believers, are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, foundation is the key word there. The ministry of the apostles and prophets was to lay a foundation for the church, and that foundation is complete. The apostolic era has come to a close. The church has been established. We have a completed New Testament canon. The faith that was being delivered in those days has now, it can be said, been delivered once for all. We are not looking for new revelation. The foundation has been laid. And this understanding that the foundation is complete plays a major role, and it's why I spend so much time on it, it plays a major role in how we understand spiritual gifts from these passages. Namely, we believe, along with virtually unanimous testimony from church history, that the revelatory sign gifts that were at work in the formative years of the church have now ceased from their normative operation. This means that we believe that the gifts of tongues, the gift of miracles, the gift of prophecy in the revelatory sense, and the gifts of healings have ceased. The gift of tongues, we are taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, had a specific purpose as a testimony against the unbelieving Jews in the first century. The gift of prophecy and the office of prophet was employed by God uniquely in the primitive years of the church as God was confirming the testimony of the gospel and teaching churches through direct revelation. He confirmed the message of the gospel by signs and wonders, that is, by miracles, which served not to create faith in unbelievers, but to, as John Owen put it, take away prejudices from the doctrine of the gospel. And here's the thing, when you see a guy casting out demons and performing undeniable miracles of making blind men see, making crippled men walk, and literally raising the dead, it forces you to deal with the content of that man's message. It lays bare all reason for skepticism, and it exposes sinners' hearts for what they really are. The unbeliever doesn't believe because he doesn't want to believe. This was the function of miracles in the early church. Moreover, these miracles served to confirm the faith of weak and new Christians who had accepted in faith the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and yet faced an onslaught of persecution from without and from within. But now that the foundation of the church has been laid in history, the Lord no longer employs these extraordinary gifts and offices. When you're building a structure, you don't keep rebuilding the foundation over and over again. You build it once, and then it's done. We don't deny that God heals people. We don't deny that God still governs over his creation and can intervene supernaturally whenever and however he chooses. We simply hold that God has made clear in his word and in history that the work of laying the foundation of the church, the foundation of the faith, is completed and will never again be repeated. We won't go further into these things today, but these are very important truths which are denied by various charismatic movements today. But continuing on from last week, my goal for our time is not to focus on refuting the errors of the Pentecostal movement. We're going to spend the rest of our time discussing the gifts which we understand to be the permanent edifying gifts which the Spirit continues to employ in the church in our day, just as he did in the early church. All right, so what are the spiritual gifts? Well, let's look now to verses 7 and 8 in 1 Corinthians 12. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So the first gifts that Paul mentions in this chapter have to do with utterance. Well, the word here is not mystical. The word here is simply logos. It means word. So right off the bat, we see that these gifts have to do with speaking words. As we go, I think one of the most helpful ways to classify the gifts is by dividing them into two primary categories. We're going to call them the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. The Apostle Peter seems to give this summary in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So speaking gifts have to do with words. It's not very complicated, right? Speaking involves imparting truth. Speaking involves imparting wisdom, knowledge, and encouragement. Whereas serving gifts have to do with action. Serving involves doing things, involves seeing things, or even perhaps believing things, as we'll look at. So what is the gift of wisdom? What is the gift of knowledge? Well, the word wisdom here is just what you'd expect, Sophia. And the word for knowledge, again, is pretty mundane, gnosis. There's nothing really hiding or mystical about these words, and a lot of really strange things have been taught just by these words, utterance of wisdom and utterance of knowledge. Strange things that I don't find anywhere in the meaning of the words whatsoever. These are very vanilla words, okay? Word of wisdom and word of knowledge. They are common Greek words for what they are. So let's look at knowledge first. What's knowledge? Well, generally speaking, knowledge has to do with understanding. It's hard to narrow down a really specific definition of the word because it's so broadly used. It has such a common usage in our vernacular, has such a common usage in the Greek language. It's simply knowledge. But given the context of spiritual gifts and the ministry of the church, Christians have generally understood this gift to have to do with understanding the Word of God, understanding spiritual things and being able to communicate them. John Owen describes this gift of knowledge as a special acquaintance with the mysteries of the gospel. Now, obviously, all Christians share common knowledge of the gospel. We aren't referring to the knowledge that is prerequisite unto salvation. This gift has to do with the ability to draw out biblical facts and draw conclusions from them. There are men and women who are gifted in understanding the scriptures, who can construct and deconstruct arguments concerning doctrine. Perhaps they're gifted in remembering stories from the Old Testament and bringing them to bear in particular situations. Or they're gifted in understanding church history. These are the sorts of things that concern the gift of knowledge, is how we would understand that. Now, wisdom, on the other hand, is different. Wisdom also obviously has to do with understanding, but it has more to do with application. Now, in our men's Bible study, Pastor Nick has very well drilled into our minds over the last few years a very simple definition of wisdom. And what is that? We call it skill in daily living. Skill in daily living. Wisdom has to do with skillful application. John MacArthur put it this way: wisdom is the skill to apply the facts that have been drawn out by knowledge. Wisdom draws out principles that can be practically applied to solve problems. It's the expositor who draws out the applicable principle of living, not just the facts. Wisdom involves Christians helping one another solve real-life problems. Wisdom involves spiritual understanding of God's will and making application to obey in response to it. Now we can just pause here on these two gifts, because I think it's really interesting and instructive that Paul deals with knowledge and wisdom as two separate gifts. As I think about that, I begin to see, I think it's beautiful to consider how this plays out in relationships in our own church. I think it's beautiful to see how these gifts complement one another. Those who come to the table with words of knowledge may not be the ones, Paul says, who come with words of wisdom, and vice versa. Which makes me think, what if those with knowledge and those with wisdom were to work together in unity for the good of the church, rather than be bogged down tripping over their pride all the time? What if we live the way Paul instructs and see ourselves as members who belong to one another with a common mission and aim in the body? What if I understood the wiser brother's wisdom as belonging to me for my good, rather than seeing it as a challenge to my ego? How happy and strong would we be if we would learn to think that way? How much good work for the kingdom could we do if we were to lay aside the weight of pride by understanding these things? Continuing with the speaking gifts, we're going to skip verse 9 for now. We're going to skip to verse 10. Here we see the gift of prophecy. Well, now, wait a minute, you might be saying, I thought you said prophecy has ceased. Well, it has in one way, and it hasn't in another. Prophesying has to do with speaking forth the word of the Lord. Usually when we use this word, we think of the extraordinary sense in which men are speaking forth from divine revelation. However, it can also be used in the more ordinary sense of a man speaking forth publicly the revealed will of God, which is the ordinary duty and work of preachers everywhere. When Brother Tony stands outside and preaches the word of God, he is prophesying. When Pastor Mike stands before us and proclaims the word of God every week, he is prophesying. And this too is a gift. I look to Romans 12, verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Now that's interesting that he says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. And this is where commentators from of old understand Paul here to be referring not to the extraordinary gift of prophecy, where the prophet speaks forth things he doesn't even understand. He's speaking forth the word of the Lord by divine utterance. But here, Instead, Paul says this kind of prophecy is to be done in proportion to one's faith, or in other words, in proportion to what they believe and know. This carries a different connotation than speaking by divine utterance. Those who prophesy are those who act as heralds of God's word, and this gift is very much alive today. Next is the gift of teaching. We see this entailed, obviously, in the office of teacher, but Paul speaks of it separately as well, and in Romans 12, verse 7. If service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching. Now, the word for teaching there, didasko, it's related to the word we've heard a number of times, didache. Teaching has to do with instruction in doctrine. Those gifted in teaching have the ability to pass on truth to others through discourse. Now, this is a gift that an elder is required to possess, that we're told, but this isn't to say that elders alone are the ones who possess it. God gifts many Christians, men and women, with the ability to teach. So let's pause for a moment and consider prophecy versus teaching. They're presented to us as two separate things. There are elders out there who are gifted in teaching, but not necessarily in preaching or prophesying. I remember one elder that I knew years ago who, you talk to the man, the way that he could teach, talking with people one-on-one, was phenomenal. And yet in the pulpit, it was clear that he was not gifted to preach whatsoever. Older women, you are not called to be preachers, but you are called to be teachers. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You are to teach what is good, older women. That's what Paul commands. Literally, you are to be teachers of good things. Or another way to translate that, you are to be teachers of excellent things. And since women are called to teach, I have every confidence that God gifts some women to do it with this gift of teaching. The last speaking gift listed is the gift of exhortation. Romans 12:8 instructs the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Now, the word for exhortation is paraklesis. This may be a familiar word. The Holy Spirit himself, we are told, is the parakletos, the helper. Exhortation has to do with encouragement, has to do with consolation, has to do with drawing near, coming alongside to strengthen. And some people are particularly gifted as encouragers. They may not be prophets, they may not be teachers, but God has given them a beautiful gift for the word fitly spoken. To come alongside a brother or sister and give them an encouraging word that fits the occasion. It would seem that Barnabas in the book of Acts had this gift. I'm reminded that Barnabas was actually a nickname. I don't know if you knew that. It's a little detail in the book of Acts that's run by really quickly. Acts 4, verse 36 reads, "Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus." Son of encouragement is what they called him. Son of paraklesis. Are there any sons or daughters of encouragement among us? I pray that there are. Be encouraged. We turn now in our remaining minutes to the gifts that we might classify as the serving gifts. The first is the gift of helps, seen in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, or Romans 12, 7, simply calls it serving. Another word, another way you could translate it would be ministering. It's where we get our word for deacon. Well, the idea here with this gift is giving aid, providing relief. It's taking the burdens off of others and laying them on yourself. Now, obviously, this gift can manifest in many ways. But a person with this gift is a burden lifter. They aren't looking for praise. They are a servant at heart. They are driven to lift burdens and meet needs. Next, there are gifts of administration, which more literally could be translated government. The meaning of this word has to do with steering a ship. Now, this gift is not specific to eldership. This gift encompasses all forms of leadership that you'd find in the church. It's the ability to see an objective and organize people toward achieving it. It has to do with being able to direct a ship where it needs to go. And as you think about that, a number of brothers in this church and even sisters exercise this gift in various capacities. Another gift is the gift of giving. Romans 12:8 instructs the one who contributes to do so in generosity. Now, wait a second. How could that be a spiritual gift? Isn't this something we're all supposed to do? Yeah, it is. Giving is something all Christians are supposed to do. And every week we are exhorted by our pastor to be growing in the grace of giving. Nevertheless, it would seem that there are those gifted in a special way to be single-minded givers. And as I thought about that, I can only think of one example. It reminds me of a brother in this church who early on in his Christian life was giving so much money to the church that the elders had to sit down with him and encourage him to walk it back. Like, what a problem to have, right? How many churches have that problem? What a beautiful problem to have, to be so moved in the Spirit to give. Let the one who is a giver, let him do so in generosity. Next, there are gifts of mercy. Romans 12:8. The one who does acts of mercy is to do so with cheerfulness. Now, mercy is similar to helps, but it is different. Mercy has to do specifically with giving aid and relief to the afflicted, to the suffering, to the sick, to the poor. A person with this gift has a special compassion for the hurting and a heart to alleviate suffering. An example of this would be Tabitha in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 describes her as a woman full of good works and acts of charity. And we see evidence of that as she spent her time making clothing for widows and was well-loved by many. That's mercy. Next, the gift of discernment. This is presented in verse 10 of our chapter today as the distinguishing between spirits. Now, as we discussed a bit last week, in the early church, there was a lot of false teaching and even demonic activity at work to deceive the saints or to draw people away from the true gospel. Well, to alleviate this, in his kindness, given the infancy of the early church, the Lord granted some the gift to supernaturally discern between spirits, to be able to discern for certain whether or not a person claiming to speak in the Spirit was doing so or if this was a lying spirit. While this gift may or may not be in the church in the same way today, many Christians understand this gift to be in effect today in those who are gifted to shrewdly detect truth from error, those who are gifted to identify false teachers or see through false or carnal motives that might otherwise be difficult to see for some. They have an intuitive ability to spot thinly veiled hypocrisy. Now, sadly, this gift is one that is both important and abused today. There are many internet bloggers who fancy themselves as having the gift of discernment who don't really know anything about loving the church. And anybody who has the gift of discernment, I would plead with you not to become one of those. Lastly, we come to the gift of faith. Verse 9 tells us that to another is given faith by the same Spirit. Now, this is interesting to consider. A few weeks ago, Pastor Mike preached from Luke 17:6 and the idea of what it means to have faith the size of a mustard seed. He emphasized that all of us, if we are in Christ, we already have the faith of a mustard seed. That's the encouragement there. And we simply need to live out of that. But nevertheless, as Paul distinguishes this gift, it would seem evident that God gifts some with a peculiar capacity for believing God's promises in times of distress. The kinds of people who have an unusual ability to believe God in the midst of dreadful circumstances, and in doing so, impart courage to those around them. John Owen describes the gift this way. If I stumble over this, I'm reading Owen, okay, so give me a break. And we do see how excellent a gift this is on all occasions. When troubles and trials do befall the church upon the account of its profession, many, even true believers, are very ready to faint and despond, and some to draw back at least for a season, as others do utterly to the perdition of their souls. In this state, the eminent usefulness of this gift of boldness in the faith, of an assured confidence in profession, of an especial faith to go through troubles and trials is known unto all. Oft-times the eminence of it in one single person hath been the means to preserve a whole church from coldness, backsliding, or sinful compliances with the world. Now, I love that. There are times when the faith of one person in the church is used by God as the means to preserve the whole. Have you ever been in a room full of discouraged Christians? And the tone of the room is just one of despondency and anxiety about some trial. And then one person speaks up and takes hold of the promises of God on behalf of that group. I think of the example of, I'm going to tear up just thinking about it, right? But I think of the example of Joshua and Caleb urging the Israelites to go boldly into the promised land. You're afraid of these guys? We can take them. God's on our side. What are you talking about? I think of David standing stunned when his brothers were afraid of that uncircumcised Philistine. This is the gift of faith, and it's a delight to see it. Owen goes on to write that where this gift is lacking, it is a sure sign of churches being forsaken by Christ in a time of trial. And if that happens, all sorts of fearfulness and carnal wisdom do spring up in the room of it. May that never be said of Grace Fellowship Church. I want to close now by offering a few points of application. As we established from the beginning here, this cannot be an academic exercise. If all we've done today is just go through a list of stuff real quick, then we're missing something. So let's ask ourselves, how is the knowledge of spiritual gifts, as we've looked at them now for a couple weeks, how's this knowledge supposed to affect us? How's this knowledge supposed to make you different? I have four answers to that I want to leave you with. First, it should humble you. It should humble you. You need to understand that you aren't the total package, and you need the help of your brothers. And if you don't see this about yourself, you don't know yourself well enough, and you don't see the great and awesome design of God in his varied giftings that he gives. No Christian is good on his own. You cannot fall prey to that foolish thinking, that you're in any way good on your own. You are not God's gift to the church. The church is God's gift to you. Now, of course, you're God's gift to the church. But hear that. You are one of many. God has gifted you to serve her. And he's gifted her to serve you. You are not a big deal. There are no big deals. There's one big deal. His name is Jesus Christ. Another thing about being humbled by this, one of the things about us all having different gifts, you're going to be served by ways in this body that you aren't interested in being served. There's going to be brothers and sisters who see things about you that you don't see about yourself, who find needs in you that you don't see in yourself. This is God's kindness to you. So be humble and recognize it. Second, it should give you a sincere and ever-deepening appreciation for the brethren, for this brethren, all brethren everywhere, but this brethren. It is a beautiful thing to see the Spirit at work in one another, and you should praise God when you see it. It should delight you to see the Spirit of God made manifest in the lives of your brothers. I'm just going to share an anecdote. I could share many. One of my favorite things over the years has been some of the meetings I've got to sit in with, like, the elders plus Cal. You know, and here we are sitting and talking, and there's a lot of words being said. And like 2 hours later, after saying nothing, Cal pipes up with like the most piercingly wise thing to say. Praise God. I am so encouraged when that happens. And I'm so encouraged because I've just come to accept I don't have to be the wisest one in the room. I actually don't have to be, because God has gifted me with the wisdom of my brothers. Wow, what a thought. What a thought. Wow, if we would see that and think that way, man, my ego could be so well served. I could just be done with my ego of thinking I got to know everything. I got to say everything. No, I don't. I have wisdom. I'm surrounded by wisdom of older brothers. I don't have to be the wisest guy in the room. In fact, I'm sure that I'm not. And I'm thankful. And it should excite you to think about these things. It should excite you to see how God will use each one of us. It should excite you to see and to think how God will use our children as they mature in the faith. Third, it should make you patient with the church. Not everyone is going to be as mature as you in certain things. And some of this, you must accept, is by design, according to these things. That should make you very patient with your brothers who aren't like you. And it should make you all the more eager to see what giftedness God has given them and how they can serve you. Fourth, it should spur you on to love and good works. You have something the church needs. This is not a platitude. This is not a cliche thing to say. This is truth. This is the truth of God's word, people. You have something the church needs. Now, don't throw that away by going and being an introspective navel gazer. A person who's stuck looking in the mirror all the time isn't very useful. Walk by the Spirit. Just walk by the Spirit. When you neglect to walk in the Spirit, by the way, and when you shrink back from engaging in the life of the church, you are robbing your brothers and sisters of something the Lord has appointed you to fulfill in them. You are robbing from the church when you don't engage. Every Christian owes it to their church to have both feet in the door and be fully engaged in loving and ministering to this people. So walk by the Spirit. My final encouragement to you, walk by the Spirit. Be a good steward of the gifting that God has given you. Set your mind on things above. Serve the Lord. Don't be technical. Walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, what good news it is. What good news it is. You have placed your Spirit in your people. What good news it is that we can minister and be fruitful, that we can expect to be ministered to, because you have not left your people alone. You have sent the Helper. You manifest yourself everywhere in your body. Lord, give us eyes to see your Spirit at work in our brothers and sisters. I think of where Paul said that we no longer judge anyone according to the flesh. That may not be in this context, but Lord, let us not be people who would look at our brothers and sisters with fleshly eyes, that we would not act merely human as we saw last week, that we would see your work and your goodness. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us by this Spirit, by the same Spirit we are talking about. Lord, will you fill us with the Spirit? Holy Spirit, work in us, work through us to glorify the name of Jesus. Father, let all pride be purged from among us, Lord. Lord, how much is it that our own pride inhibits us from walking in these things? How freeing it is to realize it's not all about us. Lord, I pray that as we go forth, we will not forget these things. May we go forth with joy and boldness, resolve to love our brothers and to exalt Christ Jesus in every way. Amen.